The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning, church. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10 is where we'll be at this morning. In the late 19th century in England, there arose a biblical theology, or a brand of theology. I wouldn't call it biblical theology, but a brand of theology that was known as Keswick theology. And that theology emphasized that Christians experience two blessings in their lives. The first blessing is something that all Christians, by definition, experience, and that's namely the blessing of being saved, that the Lord saves us. And so that would be the first blessing. But according to Keswick theology, the second blessing happens when an individual Christian gets serious about their Christian life, and then they subsequently they move from living, if you will, a defeated lifestyle to a victorious lifestyle. Perhaps one of the most well-known phrases that emerge from Keswick theology is the phrase, let go and let God. Anybody heard that phrase before? Let go, let God? All right, so that's from Keswick theology. You might hear a proponent of Keswick theology say something like, you know, when I was 10 years old, I was saved, but it wasn't until I was 18 years old when I surrendered my life to Christ. And so this let go and let God theology, I believe it's riddled with theological error. I'm not saying the people who hold Keswick theology aren't Christians. I'm just saying that there's some error in that theology. Namely, and probably chiefly among these errors, is the idea that there are two classes of Christians. So there are those who are, if you will, only saved. And then there are those who are more serious about their faith, who have experienced the second blessing. Now today, I mention all that because today I'm going to put forward the thought that we need to have faith in God, but we need to leave the results to God. And as I say that, I want you to know that I am not advocating for a let go and let God, or a Keswick theology, or this idea of passive Christian pietism where we just, you know, just say, I'm going to just have faith and I'm going to sit back in my easy chair and everything's going to go fine. That's not at all what I'm going to suggest, nor does I believe that's what the Scripture suggests. And so without any further ado, if you would look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're new to reading a Bible, the smaller numbers there are the chapter numbers, or the verse numbers. The larger numbers are the chapter numbers. And I'll read all of chapter 10. It's 19 verses long, so if you would follow with me, please. It says, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahob, and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with them. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of the army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time to mold us and shape us, we pray, into the name and likeness of your Son, Jesus. Make us more like him, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'd like to give you a central idea, and here's the idea. We are called to have faith, but we leave the results to God. We are called to have faith, but we leave the results to God. Now, I don't have an outline for my sermon. That's just the main thesis today. And what I want to do this morning is I want to walk with you, if you will, through the text, explain the text in my own words, make sure we're tracking with that. And then I have three takeaways or three observations that I want to make from the text that I pray will be useful for all of us in our Christian walk. And so in our text, in the biblical timeline here, the king of the Ammonites has died, and his name was Nahash. The first time we run across Nahash in the Bible is at the beginning of King Saul's reign, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And in that passage, Nahash was threatening to gouge out all of the right eyes of the Israelites. And the Israelites, of course, they're terrified. And so Saul comes to defeat the Ammonites, and Saul becomes a hero, if you will, of the people that day. Now, of course, in our text today, some time has passed since that event. Saul has already served his tenure as king. He is dead now. But David, we learn in our text, must have apparently had a decent relationship with Nahash. So in an effort to show compassion and care to Hanun, who was Nahash's son, David sends a delegation to the son. But Hanun, his advisors, or the princes, they tell him that David's men really aren't there because David cares about you. That's not why they're there. The real reason David has sent some men into the city is so they can spy out the land and they can make plans to overthrow the city. Now, unfortunately for Hanun, he listens to these ill-advised advisors and he treats David's servants shamefully. He shaves off half of their beard and he cuts their garments off at the hips. Now, we don't know if that left the men, if you will, bearing it all for everyone to see, or whether they had some sort of loin covering, but what we do know is that his actions would have been seen as a shameful personal attack against these men. In fact, his actions were so shameful, they were so bad, that David hears about it and sends some men to them and tells them, you guys stay outside of Jerusalem. Now, of course, they're going to be fully clothed now, but even stay outside of Jerusalem until your beards grow back, because even the shaving of just half of their beard was also a shameful way of treating those men. And I love the understatement that we see in verse 6. Look there at verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. Now that's an understatement, because another way of understanding that is when the Ammonites had seen that their actions concerning David's men, when that had backfired on them. I mean, so they had this idea, they had this plan of what they were going to do, but it backfires on them tremendously. And so however well-intentioned or well-conceived they had hoped the plan was, they know now it's time to get some military help, because David is not happy with the Ammonites. And so the Ammonites reach out to the Syrians, to the king of Maacah, to the men of Tob, and they recruit literally tens of thousands of soldiers to help them. But we learn in the text that backfires on them as well, doesn't it? Because once David gets wind that they've mustered up an army, David knows that the game is on. And David sends Joab and his mighty army into battle. But Joab is smart. He doesn't just like right away attack this army. Remember, it's a formidable sized army. There are tens of thousands of people in this army. And so Joab strategizes against the army. He divides his army up into two regiments. Joab takes command of one of those regiments, and they square up against the Assyrians. And he assigns his brother, Abishai, in charge of the other regiment, which squares up against the Ammonites. And then in what I believe are the two most important sentences in this entire chapter, Joab says these words to his brother. You can follow with me. This is verses 11 and 12. If the Syrians are too strong for me, he says to his brother, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now we're going to come back to those sentences in just a few moments, but the strategy we know works. The Syrians at first flee from Joab and his regiment. And when the Ammonites see that the Syrians have fled, they too flee from Abishai and his regiment. Now, at that point, you might even be saying, okay, well, that's the end of the story, right? It ends right there. The other armies flee. But it doesn't end there, does it? The Syrians regroup under the leader of a guy named Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer. Now, we know from reading the rest of the story, it would have been better for the Syrians had they chosen not to regroup, right? Because David comes against the Syrians and he kills, quote, of the Syrians, men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. And he even fatally wounds Shobach, the commander of their army, so that Shobach dies there on the battlefield. And the story ends with Hadad-Ezer and the other kings making peace with Israel and becoming subject to them, so much so that the Syrians say that they're not going to help the Ammonites anymore, and that's how the chapter ends. I want to make three observations or three conclusions that we can come away with or points of action for us. These won't be on the screen, so just listen. Point number one is even when we try to do the right thing, it won't always be received in the right way. Even when we try to do the right thing, it will not always be received in the right way. You see, David was a man of blood. He was a man of war. But by every outward indication, he really was extending an olive branch to Hanun, the son of Nahash. David's men weren't there to spy out the land. They didn't have some ulterior motive or ulterior reason for being there. You know, if David had wanted the land, he could have taken it militarily, as he proved later in the chapter, right? He could have just defeated them right off the bat. But David was trying to extend an olive branch. Unfortunately, Hanun listens to bad advice from paranoid advisors. His advisors, they remind me of a movie that's based on one of Tom Clancy's novels, The Sum of All Fears, that came out, I think, back in the early 2000s. But in that movie, the Russians and the Americans, they're both so paranoid about the other side that that the other side is out to get them and to trick them, that as a result, both sides, they react poorly to one another. Now, of course, Clancy's book is pure fiction, but what happens to Hanun and David's men isn't fiction. This really happened. But it does go to illustrate that sometimes, despite our best efforts, when we try to do the right thing, sometimes our actions are misconstrued by others. And there's an important truth here. It's a both a biblical truth as well as if what I might say is just a general truth that even those who aren't Christians should be able to understand this truth. And here's that truth, that we don't have control over the thoughts and actions of others. We don't have, I should say, maybe we don't have direct control. We might have, in how we respond, we might, respond angrily or respond in kindness, but we don't have direct control over the actions or thoughts of others. This is why Paul writes for us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so we as Christians, in other words, we have an obligation to live peaceably with others. And so that means as Christians, we ought never to intentionally provoke others to anger. That ought not to be a part of our Christian repertoire, if you will. But at the same time, we don't have control over how others are going to respond. And that's why Paul starts off that sentence with saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you to be at peace. Now, in our text here in 2 Samuel 10, David is doing what he thinks is the right thing. And what I think is the right thing, a neighboring king has died. This was a king, according to the text, who had dealt loyally with David. And so David is trying to reach out to the king's son. But ultimately, the king's son is listening to people he probably shouldn't be listening to. And he reacts poorly to it. Now, my guess is for us in this room, every one of us in this room, we can probably think about times in our own lives where we've tried to do the right thing. We had even our heart's intention to do the right thing, but it wasn't well received by the other party. And that's a sad thing with that. It's especially sad when it happens between two people who claim to be Christians. But when that happens, or if that happens, we are still called to do the right thing. We don't have control over the other person. We only have control over ourselves. And so the first takeaway is, even when we try to do the right thing, sometimes it backfires, but that doesn't mean we ought not to do the right thing. Okay? That's the first takeaway. Second takeaway is this. Even though our interactions with other human beings can be messy, see my previous point on that, God does not intend for us to walk this journey of life on our own. So even though our interactions with other human beings can be messy, God does not intend for us to walk this journey of life on our own. In fact, living life together can be so messy that we may be tempted sometimes just to go it alone. I had a good friend at my last church. He declared himself a hermit. He says, I just much prefer just to be by myself. I like that. He loved the hermit mentality. But beloved, listen, we dare not do that. If you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, and I bought it here, so this is not a book that you need to be frightened about. Notice it passes the pinky test. For those of you you don't like big books, it's a simple little book. I think it's 120 pages long. Some of you could read that in an afternoon. Go out and get yourself a copy of this book. It's really one of the best books written in the 20th century, in my opinion. Now, you're not going to agree with everything Bonhoeffer writes, and he was a Lutheran, and so you'll read something and go, yeah, I don't necessarily agree with it, but it's a great book. But as the title might suggest, Life Together, it suggests the importance of living life together. And in the book, he writes this. He says, quote, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period of time in a dream world. And what he means by that is this dream world for us is a world where conflict never happens, where there's never any disillusionment. I mean, this is a dream world. Everything is always wonderful in the dream world. But Bonhoeffer says, he's not going to let us live in that. God will not let us live in that dream world even for a moment. Because as Christians, we're going to have conflict. Sometimes even between brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll have conflict. But of that conflict, he says this. Just a few paragraphs later, he says this. even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, so the living life together, is not the sinning brother still a brother? So is that person that's sinning against you, or is he not, or is she not, is that person still not a member of the family of God? Are we not kin to one another in that respect? So with whom, he says, I too stand under the word of Christ. Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary because it thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And so when you have a brother or a sister that sins against you, that's actually a moment for rejoicing and recognizing that, yes, even in this sin, we have that in common. And because that individual is a sinner and I'm a sinner, we both recognize that we need Jesus. And so, yes, our interactions may at times be necessary, but we're made for community. All of us were. You know, sometimes I see people, they'll leave the church and they'll say, one of the first things, the church is just so full of hypocrites. Well, I don't mean to be too caustic here, but have you ever looked in the mirror? Okay? We're all hypocrites to one degree or another. We're sinful people. All of us are. But it's that sin that we need to embrace it, not in the sense of like saying, oh yeah, I like this sin, but embrace it in the fact that, yes, because I'm a sinner, I need Jesus just like that other individual needs Jesus. We're made for community. Now, where do we see that in our text today, that we're made for community? Well, frankly, it's all over the place, right? It's in David making a comment about how Nahash had dealt loyally with him. It's in David sending messengers to the city to comfort those grieving. It's in Israel having an army. It's all over the place. But I want us to focus on one verse. And I've already alluded to that verse earlier. We see this in verse 11. Joab says this to his brother in verse 11. He says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. In layman's terms, what Joab is saying to his brother, is he's saying, you got my back, I got your back. That's what he's saying to his brother. I'm reminded of a passage that I studied many, many years ago from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 say this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The importance here is on community, that we're not walking this world alone. A number of years ago, here at PHBC, I did a sermon series on the one another commands that are found in the New Testament. You know, to pray for one another, to greet one another, be kindly affectionate to one another, live peaceably with one another, encourage one another, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are over 59. We didn't cover all of them, right? But there are over 59 of those one another commands that are in the New Testament. Why, do you think? Why are there so many one another commands in the New Testament? Well, it's because God intends for us to live life together. We weren't made to do this alone. We're made to have each other's backs. Remember this. Keep this in mind. When the world was still perfect, when the world was still sinless, God looked down and he said, it's not good, what? For man to be alone. That's in a perfect, sinless world. How much more now with sin all around us, and sin not only all around us, but all within us, how much more is it not good for us to be alone either? And it's not good for us to be alone because we're created in the image of God. That's why it's not good for us to be alone. You see, the one true living God in His very being is a community of three persons. The one true living God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God creates us in His image, He creates us likewise with this capacity for relationship, this need for community. We need that. And that community, it shows itself in any number of ways in our lives. It shows itself in marriage and in the family. It shows itself in friendship. And it shows itself in the church. The church is a community that God has given us with. Beloved, have you ever given any thought to why do we gather together every week? What's the purpose? I mean, what's the big deal? Why is that pastor up there for almost 12 years stressed how important it is for us to gather together on the Lord's Day? Well, we gather together because we need one another. We can't do this on our own. We weren't meant to do this on our own. We need to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. But not only do we need one another for encouragement, I want you to know this as well. We need one another for our growth in Christ. You know, sometimes we might have this idea, but you know what? I'll be there to encourage somebody, but I got my own growth plan set aside. That's folly. That's folly. You know, I'm going to share a little illustration. I like to watch some of those How It's Made videos, you know, how things get made. And I'm fascinated. Just literally, I can sit here and watch for an hour about how something goes from an idea in somebody's mind to actually something you can hold in your hand. All right? So I'm going to give you an example. You know I'm a golfer, and so or somebody who pretends to be a golfer. But the production of golfing irons, they're made in several different ways, but one particular way is they take hot, so molten or liquefied metal, and they pour it into a cast. That's the shape of the club. And then they let that cast cool down until the metal has solidified, and then they take the raw club head out of that cast. But at this point in the process, there are literally razor-sharp edges on that cast club because where it's come out of the form, there's these razor-sharp, and it still has a long way to go before it's actually going to make the shelf at the local sporting goods store. Now, there are a number of ways you can take off those razor-sharp edges, but one process that absolutely fascinates me is this. The manufacturer will take a number of these clubs, perhaps several dozen at a time, depending on how large the vat is, and they'll put them in what looks like a really big kitchen mixer. And that kitchen mixer, the bowl, is filled with like BBs or small pellets, and they'll dump these raw club heads in there. But instead of the mixer having a stir that stirs it up, it vibrates. It just vibrates, and if you watch it, you can see the club heads. They'll kind of make a surface, and they'll go down. They'll make a surface, and they'll go just over and over, and they'll stay in there for however long it takes. I'm not an expert in this process, but however long it takes, those club heads will stay in there. But at the end of the process, when they turn the mixer off, here's what's happened. Those raw club heads still aren't perfect. You're still not going to find them at your local sporting goods store. But those raw club heads now, they no longer have any sharp edges. They're perfectly smooth. You're not going to get cut on them at all. What the ball bearings or those little tiny pellets in there, what they've done is they've slowly but surely worn off those sharp edges. Just gradually, little bit by little bit, tink, 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 until all the rough edges are off. Beloved, I want to say to you, that's one of the reasons we need the church. That's one of the reasons we need each other. Because I'm not sure if you realize this or not, you and I, we have some rough edges. And I said you and I, okay? Don't ever think, I know some of you are like, trust me, Pastor, I don't think that. But let me just say this for the record. Don't ever think that your pastor is fully sanctified. I've got a long way to go, just like you do. So we have these rough edges. And sometimes with those sharp, rough edges, we can wound others who are standing nearby. All right? Maybe it's a harsh word or a careless or insensitive remark. but we hurt others. And so the rest of us, what do? We act as those ball bearings, those little pellets in each other's lives. So perhaps you see a husband talk in an insensitive manner to his wife, right? Speaks to her and like, yeah, man, that's not the way we should treat our bride, you think to yourself. Well, when that conversation happens, what you should do is you should become a ball bearing or that little pellet in that person's life. And you ought to go to that brother and say, hey, brother, I know you love your wife, but the way you just spoke to her didn't demonstrate that love. And you don't make that husband all of a sudden like a perfect husband with that one comment, right? But you're a ball bearing and you just taking off one little rough edge. And then gradually, in this big vat of ball bearings and things just hitting us all the time, those rough edges are taken off of us. And how long do we stay in that vat? You might think, well, maybe a good 6 months. No, you stay in that vat until Jesus calls you home. That's how long you stay in the vat. Joab and Abishai, they needed one another. They both understood that there was going to come a time when neither one of them would be able to handle the difficulty, or perhaps they wouldn't be able to handle the difficulties. And so they said to one another, I got your back. You got my back. We're going to work together in this. Beloved, we need one another. We need one another. That's the second takeaway. Now the third takeaway is this. Our primary job is to have faith and to leave the results to God. Earlier I said verses 11 and 12, I believe, formed the heart of this chapter. I stand by that comment. But verse 12, if you were, is the heart of those two verses. So verse 12, be of good courage. This is still Joab speaking to his brother. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now again, when I say that our primary job is to have faith and leave the results to God, I'm not advocating for some type of Christian pacifism or this higher life Keswick let God theology. And so we need, though, to have faith and trust that God is able to do all that he has promised that he will do. But that does not mean that we sit back passively in the process. Because, beloved, listen, the Christian life from start to finish is a battle. It is a battle. Notice what Joab tells his brother in that verse. He tells his brother, be of good courage. And then he tells him, be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. Now, let me ask you the obvious question here. Why is Joab telling his brother to be courageous? Is it because he's asking his brother to sit back and do nothing? No. Clearly, Joab and his brother are preparing for war. They're getting ready to fight, even to the death, if necessary. Now, some of you might come to me later and say, we know, Pastor, sometimes it takes a lot of courage to sit back and do nothing and to wait on God. And I'm not going to argue that point. I know it does sometimes. But in our passage today, my point is that that's not what Joab and his brother are doing. Joab and his brother are getting ready to go to war. They're getting ready to go to battle. And even as they're preparing for battle, notice Joab's faith, though. He ends his charge to his brother with these words, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. In other words, Joab is telling his brother, be courageous, get ready to fight, but we might lose this war. Or we might die trying. But that really doesn't make a difference, bro. Because we're going to trust the Lord that the Lord will do what seems good to him in the end. In other words, he's recognizing his role in God's plan. He recognizes that God is the creator, he's the creature. God is God, he is a man, he is not God. I'll share an illustration from history. On April 3rd, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. closed a speech to the sanitation workers in Memphis, Tennessee with these words, and I quote from his speech, this is the last paragraph of his speech, he said this, quote, well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. He's allowed me to go to the mountain, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That was April 3rd, 1968, in Memphis, Tennessee. On April 4th, 1968, on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee, an assassin's rifle sounded. King was rushed to the hospital where he died an hour later. So 24 hours earlier, he says, I'm not worried about anything. I don't fear any man. And 24 hours later, he was dead. Beloved, I share that story with you because we don't know what the future holds for us. We don't. But to use an old Christian cliche, we do know who holds the future. And we can trust him. Now you might wonder, how do we know, Pastor, you say that with confidence that we can trust God. How do you know we can trust God? Well, listen to these words. This is not from Martin Luther King Jr. This is from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Notice this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Beloved, I know that based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that we can trust God. That he who gave his son for us will not leave us stranded. And so while we may not know what the future holds, we do know who holds the future, and we do know that he is the one who loves us so much that even in our sin, he gave his son that we might have life. For those of us in this room this morning that are Christians, that we've turned in faith to Christ, we've turned from our sin and trusted, that ought to be a reason to rejoice, beloved. It really ought to be. But there's probably others of us in this room that have never, ever come to a moment where they've turned from their sin and turned to trust in Jesus as the Lord. And if that describes you, then let me just encourage you, even today, to do that. There are going to be some people back at room 300 when I'm done. That's the room right at the back next to the AED machine back there. And so if you would like to learn more about what it is to follow in Jesus, you can talk to one of those two individuals that are going to be back there, or you can come talk to me, or talk to maybe a friend that brought you. But I do want you to know that the God we serve is a trustworthy God. We can have faith in him, not knowing what the future holds, but knowing that he is in direction of the future. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and kindness toward us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today, that we would be a people not who are passive in our Christian lives and who think that our job is just to sit back and not do anything, but that we may actively pursue holiness, that we may actively pursue Christ, even though we don't know what the future holds, because we do know that you hold the future. And so help us to have faith in you and to leave those results to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But listen to these words as we close with the benediction from this beautiful benediction in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Love you guys. Have a great Sunday.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.